All right, we're going to be talking this morning about the parable of the mustard seed, but you know what? You should have known that. If you're paying attention, I hope that you're reading ahead, so when you come in here, it's not like, what's he got to say today? But you have some preparation, you have done a little research yourself, you got an idea what we're talking about, it'll make a big difference as we study. We saw last week that the parable of the seed growing mysteriously. It spoke about, the transition period. And we see in this parable that, you know, this farmer, this man, he sows the seed, and he gets up night and day, and, you know, he doesn't really understand what's happening, but the soil produces crops, the Bible says, in itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. And then there's a time of harvest, and that makes me think that, you know, based on the other parables, that it's an eschatological parable dealing with the maturity of the kingdom up until the point where it is fully inaugurated. Now, last week I said there is a golden rule of parabolic interpretation. Anybody remember what that golden rule is? Okay, I'm going to preach last week's message. Let's back up. Gary? Okay, that is one of the things we said. Don't try to... What does that mean? Don't make a parable walk on all fours. Determine the one central truth a parable is attempting to teach. Every little thing in the parable is not meant to be dissected, and this means that, and that means this. And, you know, it's generally given as a story to illustrate a truth, a central truth. Parables are similes. They are illustrations that help us to understand some dimension of the kingdom of God. So the story is about the kingdom. Over and over, Jesus would speak of the kingdom of God, and he'd tell story after story. And in these stories, he would reveal different aspects or different perspectives on the kingdom. Like I said, the last parable, he talked about a parable of transition and how that kingdom grew to maturity before the end of the age, which was when the harvest was. Today we're going to look at the parable of the mustard seed. And I think this parable of the mustard seed speaks of the ongoing great expansion of the kingdom of God. It talks about a very, very small beginning and growth that is incredible, that reaches out its branches and the birds of the air come and nest in those branches. Now, this parable was really important for the disciples to hear. This is an encouraging parable. At least it is the way I interpret it. Now, there's other interpretations that are not so encouraging. I'll share some of those with you. But these disciples, if you remember, you know, they're fishermen, tax collector. I mean, just kind of everyday guy. They weren't world leaders. They weren't great statesmen. They weren't mighty generals. And yet they've been called to change the world. I mean, Jesus came on the scene and said, I am the Messiah. I'm calling together a group of men here. And with this group, with this band I put together, I'm going to change the course of history. I am going to change the world. And they realized that. You know, and after the Lord Jesus Christ was gone, I can imagine in the darkness of their nights, they would wonder if they made a mistake. You know, what did we sign up for here? And so Jesus gives them this parable to let them know, listen guys, you're going to succeed. Out of the little seed, out of that tiny little beginning, is going to grow a huge tree. And it's going to affect the whole world. Let's look at the parable in Mark 4, 30 through 32. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we present? In other words, what illustration, what story can I use to help you understand the kingdom of God? It's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches, so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. I am using the New American Standard Version. I think you're aware of that. That's what the NASB means up at the top there. Do you see where it says birds of the air can nest, where it's all capitalized? Anybody know why that's all capitalized in the New American? That's good, then. I know you're going to learn something this morning. Okay? That means it's quoting from the Old Testament. All right? That's an Old Testament quotation. When you see in the New American, when it's all caps like that, that's coming from an Old Testament. It's an Old Testament quotation. So that should give you a little clue. I got to dig back and find out that that's somewhere in the Old Testament. We can learn much about what this parable teaches us if we go back and dig up and find out what that's saying. As I said, I think the one central truth that this parable is attempting to teach us is how the kingdom of God will develop from the smallest of beginnings into something that is greater than anybody would have ever thought, anybody would have ever expected. Jesus says there's this mustard seed. It's a tiny, tiny speck of a seed. Seems so very insignificant. But eventually it grows into this plant 8 to 12 feet tall with these large branches that literally become rigid at a point in time, and they produce shade, they produce shelter for birds to come and nest in. And Jesus here is dealing with the fact that his followers may feel like this seed is insignificant. I mean, here they are, this little band of people. And with everything that's going on in the Roman Empire, they got this little group of people gathered together. It may feel like this pretty insignificant. What difference could they really make? Well, I think you and I can answer that question today, can't we? I mean, do you realize that every person that has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior can trace his or her spiritual roots back to one of these people that were listening to the Lord Jesus Christ at this time? It may have seemed like a little insignificant seed, but it literally changed the world. It continues to change the world. So at times when you're sowing, it may seem like it's insignificant. Sometimes we think, what possible influence am I going to have? Well, an eternal harvest for one thing. As God takes the seed and He begins to give it growth and expansion. Let's break this parable down. Verse 30 says, "And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God? And by what parable shall we present it?" Now the kingdom is one of those concepts that seems to elude our thinking at times. It's hard for our mind to just wrap around this idea of kingdom. And we can easily consider earthly kingdoms since they can be explained geographically, with boundaries, and politically, with a definable government. You know, we study ancient kingdoms such as Babylon or Egypt, or hopefully we do as part of an education. And if we stretch our minds, maybe we can even recall some of the things we learned about these kingdoms. They had boundaries, they had governments, they had mighty armies, they had enslaved subjects. But the kingdom of God is different. We've got to understand that. It doesn't have any boundaries. There's no geographical location for the kingdom. It's not spatial. It's not recognized in terms of its governance. It needs no machinery that moves the modern or ancient kingdoms because the kingdom is ruled omnipotently by God. And even when God's kingdom appears to be obscure, it remains forceful, it remains mighty, it remains unruffled by the kingdoms of this world. You know, ancient kingdoms regularly displayed their might through dazzling parades, through magnificent buildings, extravagant celebrations, and grand armies. I mean, we see this even today. You know, countries with these parades, you know, showing off their military ability, marching their tanks down the street and all their troops, and they're just, you know, kind of showing off. Well, the ancients would construct new roads and buildings to accommodate a visit from the king. I mean, if the king was coming to visit there, they'd go to great lengths to fix the roads and build buildings. People measured kingdoms by how big a splash it made in its given setting. So when Jesus announces the arrival of the kingdom, the first century mind expected parades. They expected armies, construction projects. And a disconnect existed between their concept of the kingdom and what was really coming about. And that's why I think so many people missed, those people at least who should have known, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they were looking for a spatial kingdom. They were looking for a kingdom with geographical boundaries. But Jesus made it so clear when He has talked to them. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." It's a different kingdom. He told them the kingdom of God is among you. It wasn't a physical location. This parable teaches listeners that the kingdom of God will have only a small beginning. And this is in contrast to what was normally believed, because they thought it was going to come with force and power. They thought the Messiah would show up and He would overthrow the Roman rule. He would be a military leader, and that's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. And that's why they rejected the Messiah. Because they misunderstood the Old Testament. Now, to assist their comprehension, Jesus, again, he likens the kingdom of God to a common scene around Palestine. The growth of this tiny Palestinian mustard seed into a huge garden tree. The kingdom of God may appear insignificant. It may appear without influence, and yet you can be certain of its growth. You know, Martin Luther saw it happen. So did Augustine, Athanasius, centuries before. And then we saw Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley later. They saw incredible results as the kingdom of God would branch forward during their time. God's kingdom is not dependent upon displays of human might, but by sovereign design, the kingdom grows and it affects multitudes without boundaries. What is the kingdom of God like, we might ask? Well, Jesus framed the answer in simple pictures for us to grasp. Now, I want you to remember that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably. And I think this is an argument that's simple to prove, and yet many people try to dispute it. They want to make a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I don't think there's any distinction. They say, well, if the Bible uses two words, it must mean two different things. That's not true at all. The Bible uses multiple words to talk about the same thing. Matthew, in his account of this mustard seed, calls it the kingdom of heaven. Mark calls it the kingdom of God. Luke calls it the kingdom of God. And so it's the same thing. So let's not try to divide these up. The kingdom of God, now this is for your comprehension. I want you to try to grasp this, and I think this might help you. The kingdom of God is synonymous with the church. It is synonymous with the new covenant. It is Mount Zion. It is the heavenly Jerusalem. The kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is the rule and reign of God. It is a spiritual, not geographical kingdom. God reigns in the heart of His people. Christianity is the kingdom of God. It is God's rule. That's why it is a kingdom. It has subjects. The subjects are the born-again believers. The king is the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's no geographical boundaries, no physical element to it. It is a spiritual kingdom that God has set up that is literally affecting and overtaking physical kingdoms. And as you read things about the kingdom in the Old Testament, you know, keep in mind that Israel as a kingdom was always in bondage. Remember when the Jew says, we have never been in bondage to any man. I'm like, you know, these guys were either absolute idiots or they were so blind. They'd always been in bondage. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome. They were always in bondage. Egypt. They were always in bondage to somebody. But God was teaching in the Old Testament that when the kingdom came, it would never be in bondage. Because it was a spiritual kingdom. Nobody can come and take us hostage. Nobody can take captive God's kingdom. He says in verse 31, it's like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it's smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil. Now, notice what he says here. He says the mustard seed is smaller than all seeds. This statement has stirred a lot of controversy. Critics who want to attack the Bible pounce on this statement. They say, see, this proves that the Bible is not inerrant. Why does this prove the Bible is not inerrant? Anybody know? Okay, mustard seed is not the smallest seed. Well, Jesus said, mustard seed is smaller than all seeds. But the wild orchid is smaller than the mustard, and there's actually some others that are too. And therefore, they say Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. And because he didn't know, he cannot be God. Well, you know, critics are always going to be trying to attack the Bible. They're always going to be trying to disprove the Bible. But the Greek word used here for seed in verse 31, and for seeds, is the Greek word sperma. And it's the usage of the word sperma here refers to seeds which are sown in an agricultural manner. It refers to intentionally planted seeds. It refers to that which is planted as a crop to be eaten as opposed to something that grows wild. See, the seed being referring to in the parable is a seed that was sown agriculturally to produce something edible. of all the seeds that were sown at that time in the East, and all the seeds that are sown today to produce edible products, the mustard seed was and still is the smallest. See, in the context Jesus spoke in, what he was saying is absolutely correct. And this was recently affirmed by Dr. A.L. Shiners, the director of the Herbarium in Southern Methodist University in Dallas. It's the largest in the Southwest with 318,000 botanical specimens from all over the world. And Dr. Shiner is also a regular lecturer at the Smithsonian Institute. And he says this, the mustard seed would indeed have been the smallest of those likely to have been noticed by the people at the time of Christ. The principal field crops such as barley, wheat, lentils, beans have much larger seeds as do other plants which might have been present as weeds. There are various weeds and wildflowers belonging to the mustard, pigweed, and chickweed families with seeds as smaller than the mustard itself. But they would have not been particularly known or noticed to the inhabitants. Now, those weeds and wildflowers were not planted as a crop. So Jesus was not intending to make a scientific statement here. In Jesus' day, there was a common expression used to show smallness. And the expression was, small as a mustard seed. Even the rabbis used this, and you can find it in several of the rabbinic writings where the rabbis would say it's small as a mustard seed. So Jesus is using a common phrase of the day. He's not trying to give you a science lesson. He is teaching using the common description of the day to describe something that's insignificant, something that's tiny, something that's unremarkable. This expression was much like our expressions. You ever heard someone say, that's sharp as a tack? How about he's high as a kite? You ever heard that one? Or flat as a pancake? Those aren't scientific statements. I think there's things sharper than tacks, right? There's things higher than kites, we know that. And there's things flatter than pancakes. But we use those expressions. And this is an expression, that is how Jesus is using it. You know, when the Bible speaks on science, it is always accurate. But everything the Lord Jesus Christ said wasn't scientific. For example, let me give you a passage from the Bible in Joshua 10:13. This is the battle they were in, and verse 13 says, so the sun stood still. The moon stopped until the nation avenged themselves of their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher? And the sun stopped in the middle of the sky and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. What's wrong with that? Is it scientific? No. Does the sun move? What, the earth revolves, right? So it should have said, the earth stopped. The earth didn't turn anymore. But how many times have you got up in the morning and looked and saw the sunrise and said, what a lovely earth revolving? Do you ever say that? You know that's the truth, right? Folks, here's what we need to understand. The Bible was written to whom? Who was the Bible written to? Okay? It's written to people. It's written to men. Alright? So when God writes, He writes in language that men can understand. They didn't understand the solar system when this was written. They didn't understand, you know, that the earth revolved. And for their perception, the sun rose and the sun set. So God spoke to them in that language. I love when I'm talking to somebody about eschatology and I use the word soon and they say, well, soon to God is different than soon to us. I said, was God writing the Bible to Himself? Or was He writing it to us? And so soon must mean soon to man. And soon to man, if it means 2,000 years, then it could mean 8,000 years. So it means nothing. All right, let's go on. How tiny is this mustard seed? Well, other common seeds might be 10 to 20 times larger. The point was it was the smallest seed compared to the others of the day that they were familiar with. This is a deliberate exaggeration. And indeed, while it was not necessarily so in size, it was in significance. It seemed very tiny. I mean, it was like if you take a pencil and just put a dot on a piece of paper. That's the size of a mustard seed. And he's trying to show a contrast between that little dot and this huge bush that you end up with. And Christ begins with a single seed, a tiny mustard seed. And I think it's of note here that he doesn't say mustard seeds. He doesn't have a whole package or a whole handful. He's out there just throwing. It's one little seed he takes and plants in the garden. One little tiny speck. Very insignificant. And he wants to emphasize the small beginnings of the kingdom of God. And in verse 32 he says, "And yet, when it's sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade." Now Matthew and Luke, if you notice there, they say that the mustard seed becomes a tree. And people want to argue about this too. Oh, the mustard seed doesn't become a tree. Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, and they go on and on. Well, the remarkable nature of the Palestinian mustard seed was that it could grow into a small tree. He wasn't talking about a big timber tree here, used to cut down and build houses. He's talking about a shrub so large that it had the properties of a tree. The branches are huge. You figure they can grow to 12 feet. And then the branches become rigid and the birds lodge in their net and build their nests in this thing. So it has the properties of a tree. Now Mark records him saying it becomes larger than all the garden plants, where the other writers say it becomes a tree. It grows to height of 8 or 12 feet. And that's from this little tiny dot of a seed. This huge thing. You know, it appeared to have little potential. It seemed incapable of influencing, you know, anything, that little tiny seed. And yet this is precisely what it did as it grows. It has this huge influence in that garden. And that's what he's trying to say from very, very small beginnings. You know, if you want to see an example of this growth of the kingdom, we could pick out Martin Luther. That 16th century reformer from Wittenberg. You know, at that point in the Middle Ages, it seemed that the work of God's kingdom had been completely obscured. I mean, if you can imagine living during that time, the church that should have been a vivid display of God's kingdom at work lacked even the slightest resemblance of holiness or purity. And as Martin Luther struggled with his own sins, he traveled to the center of the church life at Rome, hoping to find answers. And instead of finding answers to relieve the guilt of his sins, all he saw was corruption, indulgences. The Roman practice of excusing sins were sold, adding more silver to the Pope's coffers. I mean, these people would be out and they would be, you know, going around. And you could buy an indulgence. You know, I might have sinned. Let me pay for that sin. How much do you need? You know, and you put the money in the coffer and you pay for your sin, basically. And it really helped Rome to get rich. And those charged with the responsibility of teaching people the way of God and how to live in a relationship with God didn't have a clue about the Scriptures. They couldn't teach anybody anything. They were so involved with greed and lust that characterized their world. And instead of Luther finding the answers he needed in the church, it drove him into the Scriptures to understand how a man might be justified in God's sight. And I think the story of Luther, if we get one thing from the story as you read his biography, it said he was driven to the Word of God, and it's the Word of God. As he was reading the Word of God, it transformed his life. God illumined him to the truth of the Scripture, and it changed him. He began to understand that a man was justified in God's sight by faith, not by anything they did. And I think we're all familiar with the story of Luther, even a movie out about it. Well, after Luther discovered again the gospel of the kingdom and the justifying work of Christ alone, he sought to correct the superstitions and the false teaching in his own parish. And so he nailed the 95 theses to the castle church door in Wittenberg. And he did that not to start a reformation that would go around the globe. He was trying to correct the church and the area he was involved in. A single monk sought to identify the corruptions, the unscriptural teachings that marked the church and needed change. He wanted to make a difference in his little world. He wanted to correct the problems in that locale. Yet here was a single grain of mustard seed planted in the vastness of the Holy Roman Empire. That one act of kingdom life exploded beyond Wittenberg and far beyond the 16th century. What began as a small, insignificant, and seemingly weak movement increased to mammoth proportions. affecting the whole empire and the future of the world. And that's a picture we find of the kingdom of God in our text. A little tiny seed that just continues to grow and grow and grow. And Jesus tells us that this seed grows so big that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. Now, when you get to this part of the parable, people really go off in all kinds of directions, and we get to the area of trying to make the parable walk on all fours. We try to interpret everything on it. Not only does the mustard seed grow to produce food for the farmer and his family, but it extends beyond the benefits of the farmer and what he had planted that for. The birds come and they roost in its branches. And I think the birds simply picture the expansive influence of Christ's kingdom throughout the world. You know, even those who do not benefit by being part of the kingdom, even those who do not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, benefit greatly by the effects of the kingdom of God. The farmer didn't sow that mustard seed to give those birds a place to hang out. That wasn't his intention. But they profited from that kingdom. They profited from that little seed. Just to give you one example of how this parable can be viewed in many ways, one commentator writes this. He said, our Lord is telling us a secret of the kingdom of God. He says that the mustard seed, which is supposed to be lowly and unimpressive, see, the mustard seed is supposed to be lowly and unimpressive, will provoke a false growth. It will stimulate a wholly false system which will characterize by seeking to be dominant, very impressive and powerful, to exercise a wide influence. So he sees this whole thing backwards. It's like, okay, this it should never do this. It's stretching out. And the reason he sees this, he says, so much so that the satanic forces, and he says, you remember that in the parable of the sower, the key to all the parables, this is what Jesus says the birds represent, will take up residence within its structure. It will seem to be tremendously powerful and will have the name of the kingdom of God, but it will be anything but. So he sees this picture, this parable, as representing the fact that God's saying, my kingdom's going to grow to great corruption. And what does that teach us about the kingdom of God? He takes a parable that is meant to be an encouragement, I believe, to disciples, and makes it a discouragement. And he does that because he tries to make it walk on all fours. He sees the birds and he says, oh, I know what those birds are. They're satanic. Well, the picture of the birds in a tree is just so familiar if you're familiar with your Old Testament. And it illustrates an empire which is so large that others find shelter in it. Now, the birds could refer to Gentile nations. The Gentiles coming into the kingdom of God. That could be a picture of it. But I think the picture of the birds simply is a picture to say that there's others who benefit from this huge kingdom. They're not really part of the kingdom, but they benefit because the kingdom is there. For example, in Ezekiel 31, 2 through 6, it says, Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches, and forest shade, and very high, and its top was among the clouds. Here he is taking the kingdom of Egypt, and he's picturing it like a tree. Verse 4, he says, the waters made it grow, the deep made it high, with its rivers it continually extended all around its planting place, and it set on its channels to all the trees of the field. Therefore its height was loftier than all the trees of the field, and its boughs became many, and its branches long, because of the many waters as it spread them out. Now look at verse 6. And all the birds of the heaven nested in its boughs. And under its branches all the beasts of the field gave birth. And all great nations lived under its shade. So here we have this huge kingdom, Egypt, and it benefited many people. They came, they weren't really part of that kingdom, but they were benefited from the kingdom. You know of any people that were benefited by the kingdom of Egypt that weren't part of the kingdom of Egypt? You know of any people that were starving and had no food, and they said, where do we go for food? And they went down to Egypt because Egypt had food, and they came and they became part of this kingdom, and this kingdom fed them and cared for them and took care of them. They weren't part of that kingdom of Egypt, but they moved geographically there and they were cared for by it. That kingdom supported the people of God. And this idea of a kingdom or a person being displayed as a tree, it gives it great status. We see the same thing in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4, it says, now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. Now here, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is likened to a tree, because Nebuchadnezzar is a king, Babylon is a tree, and again, he used the same picture here in Daniel 4:21, and it says, whose foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt. In those branches, the birds of the sky lodged. There again, we have that idea. And then Daniel says, it is you, O king, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Here is this huge kingdom, the most powerful kingdom on earth at that time, and he likens it to a tree with these branches that other nations come and lodge in those branches. You know what happened, you know the rest of the story, if you're familiar with Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar got the big head and thought he was pretty wonderful. Look at all of my kingdom, look what I made, look at my gardens, look what I've done. And God said, you're done. And in the vision, remember they came and they cut the tree down? They put a band around it. And they said, that kingdom's done for a while. And for 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar went out and ate grass and acted like a madman. It says, until he recognized that the Lord God rules over all, then God restored this kingdom to him. So the idea, folks, of birds nesting in branches is the idea of nations finding shelter in a particular kingdom. And the benefits of the kingdom of God extend beyond the redeemed. I think we understand that. The world benefits by the rule of Christ. Just as the birds found lodging in that mustard tree, even so the people of the world, they find comfort. They find better lives through the expansive work of Christ's kingdom. Let me just try to explain how I believe this implies. When the gospel of the kingdom takes root among a people, let's say America, it changes the way it affects that whole nation. There are many, many people who have been born and lived as Americans and benefited. They were never Christians, but they benefited by the influence of the kingdom of God in this nation. They benefited by all that the kingdom of God supplied, by people with compassion and people who were caring and people who were loving and rules that were just and were fair. They benefited by that. In the ancient Roman Empire, secular historians record the gracious way that Christians cared not only for their own. Now this is secular history recording. That the Christians cared not just for those that were in their group, but also for the poor, the dying, and even the slaves in the Roman Empire. And so effective was their social care for the people of the empire that the pagan emperor Julian grew frustrated that the rest of the Romans could not behave like these Christians who he called atheists. You know why he called them atheists? Because they wouldn't worship Caesar. They wouldn't bow and give this. So they were atheists because they couldn't. They worshiped no visible God. They had no statue. They had no. So the Christians were known as atheists. And he says, why can't the rest of you live like these Christians? That's pretty incredible from a pagan emperor. The social and moral conditions throughout the empire were affected by Christ's kingdom among his people. And listen, as God's people live as they're called to be, it affects the world in which they live. Now, as we get inundated into that society and we begin to forsake our Christian principles and begin to adapt the principles of that world, the light begins to go out. And our influence just basically dies. And our influence today in this nation is dwindling. Because we're adapting, we're just being like everybody else. This parable of the mustard seed, I think, is teaching us that from a very small beginning, the kingdom of God will grow until it extends itself to be the greatest kingdom in the earth. And you know, this is not the only place this is taught in the Bible. This is Old Testament teaching as well. Daniel taught this. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through 36, says, you, O king, and again, we're dealing with Nebuchadnezzar here and this vision he has. There was a single great statue. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar had this vision. He saw this great statue. It was large and extraordinary splendor and was standing in front of you. And its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold. Its breast and its arms silver. Its belly and its thighs bronze. And its legs iron and its feet partly iron and partly clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. And it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. These are all kingdoms that held God's people in bondage. Every one of these. But now this stone is cut without hands and it comes and it smashes this statue. It says the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain. So the stone, we see the stone coming, hit the statue disintegrates, and this stone begins to grow. And it filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now how shall its interpretation be for the king? Here, folks, we see this small stone growing into a great mountain. It grew and became great that it towered over all other kingdoms that had gone before it. See, the kingdom of God started with that small beginning, this stone cut without hands. And you know, it's interesting that Daniel even tells us when this kingdom is going to be set up. In Daniel 2:44, he says, in the days of those kings, and the antecedent of that is, if you read back in the text, he talks about the 10 kings of the Roman Empire. In the days of these kings, the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it itself will endure forever. So in the time of the Roman Empire, here this kingdom is set up. And isn't that amazing? That's when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and starts talking about this kingdom. We see the same idea in Ezekiel. And this is just an encouraging text. I love this text in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is talking about the restored kingdom, which I think is a reference to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the new covenant. And Ezekiel sees a river flowing out from the temple. In Ezekiel 47, he says, he brought me out of the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faced east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. So he gets this picture here, and Ezekiel's seeing the little trickle of water coming out from the temple. Just a little trickle. And he says, and the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, and he measured 1,000 cubits. So he takes this measuring, and let's go out further, Ezekiel. And he led me to water, and the water reached the ankles. Well, here's this little trickle coming out of the temple, and he goes 1,000 cubits. 1,000, a significant number, meaning completion, fullness, and now it's at his ankles. The water's getting deeper. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, reaching to the knees. Getting deeper. And he measured 1,000, and he led me through the water, water reaching the loins. And again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen enough water to swim in. A river that could not be forded. Here you see this, just this little trickle coming out of the temple. You know, and in the New Testament we see on the day of Pentecost, just this little trickle begin to go forward from the temple of God, this little bit of water, and as it gets further out, it just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. And here's the neat thing. This, if you read the story, verse 9 says, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. You know the incredible thing about this river? It's a life-giving river. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there. And the others become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. Man, here is the water of life that Jesus talked about coming forth out of the temple, and everything it touches lives. It says when it touches the salt water, it becomes fresh. When it touches the dead, it gives life. This is a life-giving water of the kingdom of God going forward. Starts as a teeny, teeny trickle. Ends up this huge river that you can't even ford. And everything it touches lives. The work of Christ's kingdom continues, folks, today. It has small beginnings in so many places. We talked about Luther and his 95 Theses that shook the Roman Empire. Whitfield, Wesley, preached the necessity of the new birth. And it awakened people on both sides of the Atlantic. William Wilberforce's application of kingdom principles shattered the slave trade in the British Empire. One man made a remarkable difference. Carey's humble work revolutionized the education and morals of the vast Indian nation. Small beginnings are no problem when the work belongs to the king. And the kingdom of God continues to move today, folks, right on schedule. That water is still going out from the temple. And so you have a mighty nation like China that forbids Christian evangelism. It forbids open displays of faith in Christ. But it can't stop the work of the kingdom of God. In the face of great opposition, the work of the kingdom continues so that the gospel of the kingdom penetrates throughout China with a staggering number of Christians willing to risk everything for the sake of Christ and the gospel. If you have not seen those videos on China and what's going on over there, it is absolutely incredible. Because they're still gathering in fear of their life. They still gather secretly. How, I don't know, because their worship is incredible. And the thing about their gathering, they don't have padded chairs. They just stand. And you see every person, when they're singing, they're not doing this. I mean, they don't lack. I didn't see anybody in the video that looked bored. These Chinese Christians are standing with their hands raised up, the tears flowing down their face. They are praising God. You know what? They're there at the risk of their life. They're risking their lives to worship their God. Some of us risk our lives. We can't risk it asleep to get out of bed to come worship God together. You know, but their worship is incredible. The kingdom of God moves on, people. And then, in closing out the parables in verse 33 and 34 of Mark 4, he says, And with many such parables, he was speaking to the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he didn't speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately unto his disciples. You know, as God reveals his truth to us, Let me back up a little. I think it's clear from these words that Jesus taught a lot of parables that weren't recorded. And you say, why does Matthew say this thing and Luke says this and Mark says this? There's a couple explanations. I think that wasn't just one time maybe when Jesus taught this parable. And when he taught it, he might have added something a little different here and there. Or it may have been the writers giving how they saw it. But he taught a lot in parables. Many that aren't even recorded. And remember, he taught these parables so those who were really serious would dig it out and find the answers. They'd come to him and say, can you explain that? What did you mean by that? And those that weren't interested, they didn't get it. They didn't get it. They missed the whole thing. Now, as we close out this section of the parables here, and Mark, I see a couple strong applications here. One of them has to do with our continuing responsibility to sow the seed. Let me tell you something, people. No one will ever come to saving faith in Christ without hearing the gospel. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It happened through Martin Luther because he got in front of the Word of God, he opened it, and he began to read it. And the Word of God came alive. A lot of people are not going to pick up the Bible. A lot of people don't care about the Bible. But they have to hear the gospel in order they're going to believe in. So we have a responsibility today to continue to sow the seed. And in Revelation it says, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. That invitation continues to go out. Who's ever thirsty, come. Let them take of the water of life freely. We have a responsibility. In Romans 10:14 it says, so then, how shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? That makes sense, doesn't it? How do you call on someone if you don't believe in them? I'm not going to call on someone I don't believe. I've never called on Buddha. Why? I don't believe in him. Never call on Hare Krishna, Muhammad. I don't believe in them. I'm not calling on them. And how shall they believe in whom they have not heard? You can't believe in Christ if you haven't heard about him. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody's got to take the message. Guess who God picked? Oh, you think he could have come up with a better plan, don't you? I mean, us? Lord, we got to do this? It's our responsibility to carry the message to other people. It's our responsibility to tell people about it right. It is. And the word preacher there, now listen, let me make this plain. How should they hear without a preacher? It's not talking about me. It's talking about you. The word here is caruso. It means a herald. Someone who's giving the message. It doesn't mean somebody who's been to Bible school and seminary. That's not what it's talking about. The preacher here is caruso. Those who are a herald. Those who are proclaiming the good news. Anybody who proclaims the good news. I think there's another application here in this passage. And that's about the victory of the kingdom. This tiny seed is going to grow and grow, and it cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. God is going to do things with those seeds that we sow that we might never have imagined, never have even thought of. And if you find yourself discouraged at times, and I'm sure you probably do, you know, the world around you, the evil seems to get worse, and there's plenty of it. Well, when you get in that situation, you need to pause just for a couple moments and consider the continuing impact of Christ and His kingdom. See, everywhere the work of the kingdom has spread, not only has there been new converts that follow Christ even to death, but there's also arisen thousands of schools, colleges, universities, hospitals, orphanages, job training institutes, hunger relief programs, literacy training, relief for the poor, prison ministries, and a host of other work that benefits society. There's nothing small about the influence and effects of Christ's kingdom in our world. Whatever small beginnings you observe of the Christ kingdom, be assured that it will grow far, far beyond our comprehension. People, this parable is meant to encourage us. It encouraged the disciples, I'm sure. They understood, wow, that little tiny seed, I've seen that seed. I planted that seed. I've seen that huge bush. You're saying this is the kingdom of God? We're just going to start real small, just 12 of us. It's going to start real small. It's going to explode to huge growth. The birds, the other nations are going to find comfort and rest in the kingdom of God. It is meant to encourage not only them, it's meant to encourage us today. We read that parable. We know the small beginnings. We have an advantage. We can look back over history and see the progress of the kingdom of God. We can see how it's changed lives and changed nations. We should be encouraged. Sometimes we feel like no matter how hard we try, nothing's going the way we want it to. We talk to people, we share the gospel, but it just doesn't seem to be making an effect in their lives. Well, you can imagine how the disciples must have felt. However, there are many believers all over the world today that are still people coming to Christ because of that influence. In some countries, there are thousands of people coming to Christ every day. Listen, people, here's what I want you to understand. The kingdom of God is growing. And it is influencing the world. It is still moving out. It is touching lives. But the way this kingdom progresses is through our individual lives. And the influence of the kingdom will be felt in your home if you are living by kingdom principles. It will be felt on your job if you are living by kingdom principles. It will be felt in your neighborhood, in your family, wherever, if you are living out these kingdom principles. We read earlier in Luke, you know, when people persecute you and you bless them, people look at that and say, there's something wrong with them. But I like what they got. When we are serious about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and we begin to live out these kingdom principles, it affects the world in which we live. You know, in Corinthians, Paul talks about a wife being sanctified by her husband or a husband being sanctified by the wife. That's because as she lives by those kingdom principles, it affects the household. There's blessings that come. The kingdom is moving on, folks. It is growing. And I want you to be encouraged that, listen, we are so blessed to have a part in that. As we are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are faithful to hold that light, to let it shine, we are used by God to advance His kingdom. What an incredible thought. You know, we don't need an AR-15. We don't need cannons. We don't need tanks. We don't need anything to advance the kingdom of God, but a godly life and the gospel on our lips. Just being willing to share. And it's just one person at a time. That's all we need to do. And as they affect another person and they affect another person, it grows, it spreads, has a huge effect. The kingdom is growing, people. So be encouraged and be part of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word to us. Lord, as You spoke this parable to those disciples, and they vividly imagined this imagery of this little teeny tiny seed, almost imperceptible, growing to this huge bush that lodged the birds. And Father, I am assured that they, understanding the Old Testament, realized this imagery meant that the nations of the world would find shelter and benefit through the kingdom of God. And Lord, we've seen it through history and we thank you. May this parable be an encouragement to us. May we as kingdom citizens, Lord, begin to proclaim the advancement of the kingdom. Begin to share the victories of the kingdom. Begin to announce the King. Lord, give us the boldness we need as kingdom citizens to proclaim this kingdom to each and everyone we come in contact with. And Father, may we, first of all, live out its kingdom principles. Then when we speak it, we're not seen as hypocrites, but we're seen as people who are living the message they believe. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that you have given us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning? Will somebody go get Jeanna Ray and her class and bring them in here? We need her in here now. Any questions this morning on this parable? I don't think it's a difficult parable. Like I said, there are many different interpretations of it, depending on how you want to look at this. And hopefully it helps you to see that you know, this idea of taking everything and trying to make it walk on all fours. And when you have an Old Testament quote, go back and understand the context of that Old Testament quote will help you to greatly understand that what is going on in that parable. No questions? Everybody perfectly clear on this? Good. I like that. All right, at this time we're going to bring forward some new members. David, if you'll come on up here.